Excellent. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. It didn't. All right. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tim Jeske. I am the administrative director for Midwest Church Extension. And I became the administrative director about 13 years ago after having served in a pastoral role in two different churches, one church for 2 years and one church for 25. So I do have some pastoral experience and have enjoyed the change of pace from the pastorate to administrative director for MCE. What the administrative director does is whatever the executive director tells him. So basically, I handle a lot of the administrative stuff, the website, communications, documents, that type of thing for Midwest Church Extension. And it's a privilege for me to be here and to share with you some things that we've picked up along the way in regard to working with core groups. I want to begin by saying, first of all, that in order for us to assist in the pursuit of effective church planting, and that's what we're talking about here at the Church Planting Advance, there are a host of resources that have been created, and they outline a myriad of methods and approaches to that endeavor. And in a sense, that's what we're providing you with in these sessions during our church planting advance. I did a Google search for church planting, and I discovered that if you search for church planting resources, you get a result of more than 15 million hits. 15 million different places on the internet where you can get church planting resources. And in some respects, I suppose that that is a healthy thing. That's a good thing because it indicates that there is a lot of thinking and a lot of planning and a lot of talking about church planting. And hopefully that represents a healthy amount of effort in that arena as well. What is not so healthy, however, is that in pursuit of getting quick and easy answers, the temptation, I'm afraid, is to buy books, to buy the book, or to look for the book, or to watch the videos, or to subscribe to this blog, and then try to duplicate the content that you get in those resources with the expectation that you're going to have a healthy church underway in no time at all. Well, it doesn't work that way. Here's the problem with that cookie-cutter approach. And the problem is, why is that jumping like that? That's where I want to be. The problem is this. Every single church plant is different. Every plant has its own unique community. It has its own unique group of people. It has its own challenges. It has its own plot twists. There are no two church plants that are identical. Every new church is a unique creation, and there is nothing that can be replicated with any guarantee of success when it is implemented somewhere else. The reality is that God plants churches often in spite of the rules. In spite of the models, in spite of the human expertise. And I think he does it that way because that way he gets the glory and not some author or not some church planter, not some resource. There is, however, one source that we do have at our disposal, and it is guaranteed to be sufficient to equip and to thoroughly furnish the man of God unto all good works. And it is my conviction, and I trust that it is yours as well, that in the scriptures, we have all of the church planting resource material that we need in order to fulfill that ministry. Now, I understand, I'm not diminishing the significance of those other resources that are good, that may help my understanding of the Word of God, but the fact of the matter is that those resources can never replace the Word of God. So, friends, I would encourage you, read the books, expand your horizons. All of that is fine and dandy. That's an expression my mother used to say. I never hear anybody say it anymore except for me. Fine and dandy. Any of you ever talk about fine and dandy? That's just fine and dandy with me. I don't know what that means. You know, what is dandy? I don't know. But that's fine and dandy, whatever that means. And it can offer helps along the way. But if in your mind those books and those resources take the place of the Word of God, then you have you're bound to fail in establishing a biblical ministry of church planting, and you're bound to fail before you've even begun. Now, having said that, there are some essential elements, and I call them foundational issues, if you will, that are common to every successful church plant. And if you don't have them, then your church planting efforts will fail. They'll fail. To lay the basis for them, we turn to the historical record of the birth of the church in the book of Acts. And there, the writer Luke employs a particularly significant Greek word in his description of those who were part of the new body of Christ. And the word is homothumadon. Homothumadon. And it is translated usually as one accord. One accord. The word appears 11 times in the book of Acts and in one place in Paul's letter to the Romans. In each context, the context reveals it to be a word that conveys something of an intense, intimate harmony and unity. On six occasions in the book of Acts, the word is used to describe the believers in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we see that it was the first expression used to describe those believers as they gathered together with one another. The word is composed of two parts. The prefix homo communicates the idea of sameness. And the root word, thumos, is the word for passion, heat, ardor, a glow, a zeal, if you will. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were all of one mind, one mind. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we read that they were day by day continuing with one mind, there's the word, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, after Peter and John were released by the Sanhedrin to make a report of what happened to their own people, we read, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. There's the word. And they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, as the crowd is getting ready to stone Stephen, the emotions were running high. They cried with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him, there's the word, with one impulse, homothumadon. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, we see that the crowds were with one accord giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 10 and verse 20, in regard to King Herod and the account of his death, we read, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. One accord. Acts chapter 15 and verse 25, it appears again. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, homothumadon, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, we read, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, in the middle of the riot in Ephesus, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And then the one time in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may be with one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at all of those passages and I think about the meaning of the word homothumadon, it seems very clear to me from these passages that the harmony and the unity of which homothumadon speaks extends far beyond mere words, far beyond mere lip service, far beyond just a momentary passing emotion. It encompasses more than that. It encompasses a oneness of heart that characterized those people who were involved in all of these specific events or who shared a common purpose or a common cause. Going back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, "All continued with one accord in prayer and supplication," I believe that I can reasonably suggest that this phrase can appropriately be rendered, "All continued with complete unanimity." These early believers had a shared passion. They had a sameness in ardor. These early believers were involved in much more than just a mere intellectual exercise and agreement. It was rather an agreement of the spirit. It was an agreement of the heart. It was an agreement of the will. It was an agreement in regard to values. One might say even that same heartbeat, they shared the same heartbeat, and that shared heartbeat beat in time with the heartbeat of Christ himself, serving as their motivation and the driving force in all of their endeavors. Thusly possessed of such unanimity, these people would soon be baptized by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and the church would be born. And I would submit to you that even as it was in the first century, so too it is today in 2018. For a local church to be healthy at any and every stage of its life, it must be characterized by this sort of unanimity. Such unanimity must form the starting point at the birth of a church. It must characterize the core group with which you are starting a new church in four key areas. And those are that's what I want to share with you this evening. But I want you to remember, too, that it is also the indispensable touchstone throughout the life of a church in those same areas. So this is something that needs to be true of every church, but it is particularly important to have these things, this kind of unanimity, at the beginning of a church's life. And we're going to consider those four areas together in our time together this evening. First of all, when working with a core group in a church plant, it is essential that you establish early on a unity in doctrine. And each of these things, friends, is something that is better established at the very beginning rather than getting on down the road and then trying to establish them. Establish it at the very beginning so that you're not changing course or changing direction or upsetting people who thought it was one thing and now finding out it's different. Make sure you've got it from the very beginning. Unity in doctrine. The identity of a local church and its ministry are defined by its doctrinal beliefs. Those beliefs form an anchor to prevent theological drifting and thus preserving the orthodoxy, the integrity of the orthodoxy of the church. If you don't have unity in doctrine, then you don't have that anchor. And who knows, if you don't have an anchor, who knows where you're going to end up? I was looking at some pictures not long ago of some yachts, boats is not the right word. You fish from a boat, okay? These are yachts, I mean expensive yachts, that were caught in a storm, and they lost their anchor point. And so the storm, they were at the will of the storm. Many of them ended up on top of one another on the shore. And it was just a terrible, terrible shipwreck. And that can happen with a church as well. If you don't establish this anchor, this doctrinal anchor, it's very hard to determine where the church might drift to. Not only as it begins, but even later on, years later, if you don't have that unanimity in regard to the doctrine of the church, then you're open and susceptible to anything and everything that might come down the pike that can move the church in one direction or another. The body of doctrine also forms a gate to guard against divisions, thus preserving the unity. Everybody knows, what does this church believe? And it provides a gate. Nothing that is taught in this church is taught contrary to the doctrine of this church, the statement of faith. This church's statement of faith also sets a template for ministry growth and development, thus providing accountability. Now, I'm sure that you have noticed, as I have, that we live in a time when it is increasingly common and even popular and even encouraged to challenge the need for a local church to clearly state a system of doctrine to which it subscribes. People are being taught to reject any notion of absolute truth. And as a result, they maintain that there cannot be absolute standards for anything, much less in regard to issues of biblical teaching. Our national culture is one of tolerance and inclusion, and it encourages a sense of disdain for any assertion of the importance of doctrine, and it dismisses it as being divisive, insensitive, narrow-minded, old-fashioned, archaic, obsolete. That's the culture we live in today. And sadly, many churches, to their detriment, have adopted that kind of thinking in hope of being relevant and being more appealing to the masses. Believers today, in my opinion, are naive targets of those who would seek to convince them that they must be just as inclusive and just as pluralistic and just as broad-minded and just as politically correct as the most politically correct unbeliever. We live in an era where what was once forbidden is now encouraged. We minister to a society where what was once universal moral is now celebrated. We live in an era where marital infidelity and divorce have been normalized. Profanity is commonplace. Abortion, homosexuality, moral perversions of all kinds are championed by large advocacy groups. And they are enthusiastically promoted by the popular media in this country and around the world. Ironically, I think, the only remaining taboo in our society is the idea that another person's alternative lifestyle or religion or different perspective is wrong. In an article appearing in I'm not going to tell you when it appeared, but in an article appearing in Voice some time ago, Robert Crummy, president of Carver College in Atlanta, Georgia, wrote this. He said, "In my estimation, one of the greatest challenges facing the church today is to reject the pressure to reflect the culture we live in. We live in a pragmatic world that constantly cultivates in us an appetite for what is nice and accepting rather than what is honest and true. This climate has thinned our skin and caused many of us not to do anything that would offend someone. We have become more concerned about what people say and think about us than we are about what God says and thinks about us." And he goes on to write in his article, "Unfortunately, all too often..." That's missing something. That's okay. He says, "Unfortunately, and all too often, the result is doctrinal compromise. We have allowed our culture to make certain issues so dominant that we become pressured to pursue them at all costs, even downplaying doctrine. Two issues that many are sacrificing doctrinal integrity for are unity and opportunity. It looks good for everyone to come together. Unity is a wonderful thing. It's a nice thing when more and more people get together. Not only is unity accomplished, but also opportunities are expanded. Yet if we come together and partner with churches or ministries that do not share our convictions on matters related to bibliology, pneumatology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, and so forth, it may look like a nice thing to do, but it could lead to chaos and confusion. It could result in a situation that does more to reflect badly on God's glory than to give him glory." Anyone want to guess when he wrote that?
2000. July, August 2000. Just a wild guess.
18 years ago. 18 years ago. Have things improved since then? No. They've gotten worse. This is almost prophetic. If you are fortunate enough to be involved in the ground floor level of a church planting project, I think you can be assured today that someone at some point is likely to challenge the need to have a strong and detailed doctrinal statement. They'll challenge you on that. And such a challenge is a symptom of our culture. It's important to remember that. That's what they've been taught. That's what they've been encouraged to do. It will be important that you not be intimidated by resistance and challenges of that sort. Instead, anticipate them and use them as opportunities for teaching and informing. Is it really important for the local church to clearly and carefully set forth its doctrinal beliefs? The answer is absolutely. And so make no apology for that. And use it as an opportunity to teach and to inform and to instruct. Let me suggest to you several reasons why doctrine really makes a difference and is important to have from the very get-go in a church planting effort. Sound doctrine, teaching that conforms to biblical truth, is vitally essential to the birth, health, and the welfare, and the identity of the local church. And there are a number of reasons why that is true. Perhaps the most important reason for clear and detailed statements of the church's doctrine is found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul exhorts Titus, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. For Titus, sound doctrine would have been the doctrine of the apostles. For the church today, sound doctrine, literally in this text, healthy teaching, is that which corresponds to God's word. Again, first, and perhaps the most important reason sound doctrine is important is that God commands us to teach it. It's a matter of obedience to the word of God. But there are also other reasons why sound doctrine is important. First, the second one is this. The local church has been given the responsibility, a sacred trust, to proclaim God's word in its entirety. It is not our prerogative to decide which parts of God's word are important and which ones are unimportant. It's not within our province to determine what parts of God's word are relevant to our society and what parts are not relevant, what parts are applicable and what parts are not applicable. We have no right to discount, devalue, or tamper with God's word. Jude was insistent that the church defend sound doctrine when he said in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. To contend, that word contend, means to strenuously fight for something, to struggle, to engage in an intense struggle, and to hold nothing back in that struggle. In Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19, we are admonished with stern warnings against either adding to or subtracting from God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 instructs us to receive what has been entrusted to us and uphold it as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Sound doctrine is also important because it helps us in the necessary task of distinguishing truth from falsehood. The truth of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 is clearly evident in our world today, where it says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Oh my, how many there are. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 that there are tares among the wheat. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 to be on guard against wolves among the flock. Bankers know that today that the best way to detect counterfeit money is how? Anybody know? Yeah, make sure your employees are intimately familiar with the real thing. And the same is true in regard to the truth. To identify a lie, we must know the truth. And the way to know the truth is to know the Word of God. An additional reason for the importance of doctrine is the fact that our faith is based upon a specific message. And that message is clearly defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, And he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The faithful proclamation and dissemination of that message is of prime importance in the purpose and mission of the local church today. Any allowance for either compromise or temperance of the proclamation of that message will necessarily create another gospel and a flawed faith. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7 to build our lives on the immovable rock of his teaching, not on the shifting sands of man's philosophy and man's ideas, man's speculations. Then doctrine is an important thing because what we believe has a direct impact on what we do. There is a direct relationship between belief, doctrine, and behavior. Christian doing is always based on Christian knowing. If one has a belief that he is invincible, that can easily lead him into foolhardy behavior. In the same way, a man who rejects the idea of God and judgment will make very different choices and decisions in his life than will a man who fears God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 lists sins like rebellion and murder and lying and slave trading and concludes with whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, bad behavior accompanies a lack of sound doctrine. And by the same token, the converse is true. Sound doctrine will produce good behavior. Another important function of sound doctrine, which makes it important, is that it encourages believers. Paul admonished Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he could encourage others. How? By sound doctrine. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, believers naturally crave pure spiritual milk. Why? Because they want to grow. Sound doctrine is that pure milk. Wholesome, unadulterated, vitally essential for good nourishment. Having a firm understanding of biblical doctrine will help to stabilize and to encourage and to grow your flock. Such an influence can only mean good things for the church at large. And finally, sound doctrine is important because it ultimately leads to life. Watch your life and doctrine closely, said the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. On the other hand, unsound doctrine leads to ruin. Jesus spoke of the great fall and the utter ruin awaiting one who builds his house on the sand in Matthew chapter 7. Jude wrote of false teachers whose condemnation was sealed on account of their unsound doctrine, when they changed the grace of our God into license for sin, rejecting Jesus Christ. Preaching another gospel, which is really no gospel at all, brings down an anathema. Let him be eternally condemned, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 that one of the end results of God's program for the church is that we, as the body of Christ, might ultimately come to a unity of the faith. A group of believers, in order to become and maintain themselves as a biblically based local church, must share unity in doctrine. In my opinion, it is utter folly to think that competing and contradictory theological systems of their belief and their resulting lifestyles can ever serve as a solid foundation for a local church. You may have an interesting group discussion. You may have a forum for the exchange of ideas, but you will never have a biblical local church. And so to church planters, I say, learn now and do not forget it. There can never be unity in the faith if a tolerant, accepting, or lax attitude about doctrine is allowed to exist within the church. That core group from the very beginning must be united in regard to what is the doctrine of this church going to be. It's not something that you can evolve as time passes. It's something that has to be established from the very beginning, from the very get-go. Now then, once you have unity in regard to doctrine, then you can begin to address the other issues of unity. Unity in purpose, unity in vision, and unity in commitment. Now, if you were in the other two sessions today at this point. You might want to just kind of take a nap because we're going to do a little bit of review in regard to mission and vision. Okay, I hope you won't do that. Wanda, I got my eye on you. I'm just checking. Unity and purpose. Unity and purpose speaks to the mission of the group. Unity and purpose answers the question, to what end do these people want to unite together? What's the justification for their existence as a group? Listen, friends, if the core group has no shared or common sense of purpose, then a proper foundation for it has to be established before the church plant can progress. You've got to establish, why is it that we are here? What is our purpose? There are a lot of resources in the form of books and seminars and videos and websites and so forth that purport to help churches develop their statement of purpose or their mission statement. In my opinion, all of those things are overhyped and usually overpriced, and they underdeliver. So don't fall into that trap. Now, in some states, there is a requirement attached to the incorporation of an organization such as a church for a church to have a purpose statement, and that requirement is usually met in a formulated statement that the church exists for charitable, religious, and educational purposes. In that case, there may be a distinction between a church's purpose statement and a church's mission statement. But in most cases, in most states, and in most cases, a purpose statement and a mission statement are the same thing. They're essentially the same thing. And they express the spiritual purpose or mission of the church. At Midwest Church Extension, we teach our churches, our church plants, to develop mission statements that are broad brush statements of why they exist at a church, as a church. It's imperative for those statements to be developed and owned and understood by the people of the church, especially of the leadership team. Such statements should be referenced often to keep them before the people and used as a guide for every ministry decision that is made in that local church in order to ensure that all decisions are consistent with the mission of the church. An example of a mission statement. To disciple believers in authentic biblical Christian living and spiritual service so that the church will be strengthened and the lost will be reached with the gospel of Christ. I think that's a good mission statement. I wrote it many years ago. I think I would tweak it a little bit maybe in these days, but that's still a good mission statement. The mission statement for Midwest Church Extension, to permeate every identifiable Midwestern community with the hope of the gospel through the biblical ministry of a reproductive independent church. In my opinion, when dealing with the local church, there's not a lot of latitude in crafting a mission statement. In other words, there's not a lot of room to be really creative, all right? And the reason for that is because we've already been given our mission as a local church. And where do we find that? We find it laid out for us in the Scripture, particularly in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 19 and 20, and in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The mission of the church is what? It is to win the lost, to make disciples, to teach them the word at home, abroad, and everywhere in between. It's important that the core group's motivation in forming a new church be identified and properly assessed through that biblical grid. It's not uncommon for churches to get started without having nailed this down from the very start. As people begin to attend, one discovers that they come from various walks of life and different circumstances. One person might be there because he wants to learn something about the Bible, and so he thinks maybe going to church might be a good thing. So let's start a church in this community. One person might be there because he's always been interested in meeting new people and getting new viewpoints, and so let's start a church and let's see what comes of it. Another may be there because there are no churches in the area that teach the Bible. Perhaps there are a few who are disgruntled, usually it's more than a few, but who are disgruntled with their present church for some reason. Maybe they don't like the music, or they don't like the preaching style, or there's no youth group, or the church is too big, or there's a personality conflict with someone, and the list goes on and on. I mean, you guys know what the reasons are that people become disgruntled with churches, and so let's start a new church, and let's do our thing there. Maybe a couple's having marital problems, and so they hope that maybe by getting involved in a new church with a small group, they'll be able to get some help there. Another may be lonely and friendless, and he's looking for some friends. The fact of the matter is that people come from a wide variety of life contexts, and their experiences will define their reasons for being involved in a church plant. And for attending a church plant. Often those reasons spring from self-centric religious consumerism that is rampant in our day and age today. And that's to be expected. And frankly, they need the ministry that we intend to offer through the local church. But if each individual seeking to involve themselves in the church plant views the purpose of the church as that of meeting their specific personal needs, that's a problem. At MCE, we take people as they come, but we must lead them to proper foundations and help them to grow. I recently ran across the testimony of a church planter named Justin Buzzard. How's that for a name? Buzzard, Pastor Buzzard. And here's what he said. I found this very interesting, and I thought this is something that would be good to share. He wrote, "I moved my family to another location to start a local church. The day we moved, we had three adults committed to the church plant. It was a move of faith. After getting settled, the first thing I did was hold an informational meeting about the church plant. I hoped that 20 people would show up. 61 people attended the meeting. The turnout was comprised almost entirely of Christians from a variety of other churches in the area, the vast majority of whom had never been involved with a church plant. After speaking for a time on the vision I had for the church, I shared this top 10 list in order to de-romanticize church planting for all the Christians in the room. As people were growing excited about the possibility of joining our church planting team, I wanted them to have a realistic picture of the difficulty of church planting, to be aware of some of the wrong reasons why people join a church plant, and to take an honest assessment of their own expectations and motives in considering joining our team. Coming up with and sharing this list has proved very helpful for me, for the people who have decided to join me, and for the people who have decided not to join our team. Number one, if you're looking for the next cool thing in town, don't join our church. We want to grow by conversion growth, not churchgoer transfer growth. Number two, if you're a Christian and you don't like your current church, you'll find reasons not to like this church. Three, if you have a bad track record at churches of being unteachable and causing problems, you won't change here. You'll repeat the pattern. Number four, if you're a consumer wanting to go to church one time a week for a nice show, know that we are not a Sunday show. We are a community of disciples on a mission. Number five, if you want religion, know that this church will be built on the radical gospel of grace. Number six, if you have an agenda, know this, we have our own. We have our vision, our mission, and our values, and your private agenda will not supersede them. Number seven, if you're a wolf, we will sniff you out. Number eight, if you think this will be a nice little church that stays the same size, where everybody knows your name, and you have my cell number on your speed dial, and we have picnic lunch together every week, know this, by God's grace, we want to grow. Number nine, if you think this will be easy and smooth, this will be hard and difficult. This will be a fight, a battle, a challenging mission. And number 10, if you want to hold on to your comfortable life, don't join this church, because you must lose your life. And then Buzzard says, then I also shared a quote from Ernest Shackleton from the advertisement he used in 1914, when recruiting men for his expedition to Antarctica. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Now, my friends, to me, that's not too far off from the job description of church planting. So it is essential to do what is necessary to help people become unified in purpose, because that's what will keep them together. Such unity has got to be based upon a common group understanding of the mission given to the church by the Lord Himself. It's not something we come up with out of the air by having a focus group. It's something that we express because of what we read in the Scriptures as the Great Commission. Now, that brings us then to unity and vision. Unity of vision. The vision of the church is built upon its mission. We've already heard that today. If you don't know what the mission of the church is, you cannot create a vision for the church. If the mission is a statement of the reason we exist, then the vision statement is a statement of where we are going as we fulfill that mission. It's possible for a group to have unity and purpose, but be widely divergent in terms of what the ministry will actually look like in practical terms as it accomplishes its mission. If the group is divided in this area, or if it's fuzzy, then there's a potential for conflict and for failure. A mission statement is not a dynamic thing. In other words, it should not change for a local church over time. The mission statement is established by Scripture. That's unchangeable. A vision statement, on the other hand, can and should change over a period of time with the development of the ministry and or changes in its situation. Vision statements should be short and easily remembered. They should be measurable so one can tell whether progress is being made. They should be agreed upon by the group, in other words, owned by the church body, and they should be realistic and reasonably attainable. Here's an example of a vision statement. To reach, and we defined that as experience steady conversion growth through the process of evangelism. We will reach the tri-state area through the public proclamation of the gospel and by our personal intentional communication of the message and love of Jesus Christ in the home, neighborhood, workplace, or wherever we might already have or be able to establish strategic relationships. To teach, to encourage intentional spiritual growth resulting in biblical life values and character transformation. We will achieve this by public teaching of the Word of God and by the establishment of small, caring communities within our church where believers will be taught, equipped, empowered in relational context for meaningful service for Christ through the use of their spiritual gifts, personal abilities, and resources. And then to reproduce. So we have three points to the vision statement: to reach, to teach, and to reproduce. To exhibit purposeful, extensional growth by consistently creating and enabling new ministries to specific people groups by the strategic planting of daughter churches and by sending out from our midst individuals who have committed themselves to vocational Christian service on the mission field, in a local church, or with a parachurch organization. That's an example of a vision statement. Where do we want to go? What do we want to see as the mission develops? And that is a dynamic thing, because as you begin to develop some of those things, other opportunities may open up. And so you need to be constantly adjusting your vision statement with the development of the ministry. Mission statement never changes. That's set in Scripture. Vision statement changes over time as the community changes, as the ministry changes, as the ministry develops, as new opportunities come or old opportunities close. Then you can adjust to that accordingly. So there you have three of the essential elements in church planting. There's unity in doctrine, what we believe and teach, healthy teaching, biblical truth. There's unity in purpose. Why are we here? It's to reach the unsaved, to disciple the unbeliever, or to disciple the believer. And unity in vision, what the church ministry looks like, the shape and form of how we are going to achieve our purpose. And then we add the fourth element, and that's unity in commitment. This is a hard one. I read not long ago a quote that I think is applicable here. An idea is a curious thing. It will not work unless you do. Think about it. It's true. To make a commitment is to give one's promise to do something. There was a time, and my dad taught me this, there was a time when giving one's promise gave someone confidence that you could count on that individual who made that promise to follow through and actually do what he had promised to do. A man's word is his bond. You know, a man's, if your word isn't worth anything, then you're really in trouble. Today, sadly, many are not inclined to make commitments of any sort. And if they do, particularly in government, they don't keep those promises. They make promises that they don't follow through on. And that is true in the local church as well. How many of you here are pastors? Tell me, how many of you have never had a problem with commitment on the part of your folks? Anybody? That's telling. It is a significant and debilitating problem for most local churches. We're all familiar with the fact that there is a spectrum of commitment that is present in every church. You start at the very beginning of the spectrum where people aren't buying into anything you want to do or anything you want to say. Then we see this in church planning as well. I'm not interested in planning another church. Planning another church? What do we need another church for? How close is it going to be to my church? You know, if it's within 50 miles of my church, then I don't want any part of it. We've heard that. Okay. Then you got the people who are waiting to see. Yeah, I like the idea. You know, get back to me in 6 months and let me know how you're doing, and then I'll decide whether I want to be involved or not. Then you got the people who will go through the motions, and because you kind of cornered them, or maybe you twisted their arm, they say, "Yeah, I'll come." And so they come and they sit and they warm a pew. Then you got the people who are compliant, and they'll participate to a certain extent, but no more than you ask them to, or no more than you have to persuade them to. Then you've got the people who are committed. They're self-motivated. They're the kind who will come early and set up chairs. You know, they'll set up the auditorium and they'll pack things up when they're done. And then you've got the people who are compelled. They say, no matter what, I'll be here. And I'll do whatever it takes in order to meet the goals. We see all kinds, we see every category of people in the ministry of church planting. You may be able to survive as an established church with a large congregation, with that kind of a continuum of commitment in your congregation. But I want to tell you, you can never successfully plant a church with that kind of a continuum among your people, among your core group. It just will not work. You need people who are over here in committed and compelled, who will do whatever it takes to see that ministry established. In my ministry, I've met many people who like the idea of a Bible-believing church in their community. And they assure us that as soon as we get all the work done to see one exist, they'll be there. They might agree with the doctrine of an ISCA church. They might be on board with the purpose and even buy into the initial vision. But they don't manifest any sense of commitment to participate in its development. Many believers have only a limited commitment to the ministry of the local church, while they give lip service sprinkled with all the appropriate cliches and catchphrases. They involve themselves in the life of the church only if it's convenient, if there are no children's activities, if there are no televised events that conflict, if the weather is just right, and if they haven't been out too late the night before, then you can count on them. An insidious and not commonly recognized truth is that an individual can share in the unity of the church in doctrine, purpose, and vision without having the ability or the will to do anything personally. The church whose people lack the ability or a willingness to make practical and personal commitments to the church's ministries is almost certainly faced with the prospect of dying. You see, commitment can be achieved in the mind. That's easy. But until the will is involved, in terms of personal, practical engagement on the part of the people, it'll all stay in the mind and it'll go no further. You may be able to nurture an established church with a mediocre level of commitment, but you can never start a church in that kind of a situation. Unless your core group and your growing congregation are making and following through on significant personal commitments beyond warming the seat of a chair, the church plant will not succeed. Your core group needs to understand from the get-go, from day one, that planting a church requires hard work on the part of everybody. And a significant part of that work is evangelistic outreach. That's the lifeblood of a church plant, reaching people for Christ. That's one of the reasons why church planting is one of the most effective means of evangelism, of reaching people for Christ, available to us today. And church plants reach far more people for Christ per capita than established churches. Why? Because a church plant has to do it in order to survive. An established church has all of these programs and a building and a staff and everything else to care for. And so their focus, their attention, their commitment is diluted in other areas. But for a church plant, their life depends upon them reaching people for Christ. Or they're not going to go anywhere. And unless they have a will and a commitment to that task, it'll be a very difficult row to hoe. It's another expression from my mom. A difficult row to hoe. I think it comes from gardening or farming or something. Now, the temptation of many church leaders in attempting to remedy the low levels of commitment among the church people is to plead for greater commitment and devise things like commitment Sundays. How many of you have ever been involved in a commitment Sunday? Oh, that's good. Glad to know that. Okay. And a commitment Sunday is where they have a message on commitment and they plead with the people and if that doesn't work, then they fall into the habit of browbeating and manipulating and using guilt as a bludgeon. The problem with that approach is that it addresses the symptoms and not the root. The root is found in the fact that while there may be agreement and unity on doctrine, purpose, and vision, there is no heart that beats as one with the heart of the Lord, with a shared passion, a commitment to contribute personally toward the accomplishment of the redemptive purposes of the local church. It is only that shared passion, that homothumadon with the Savior, that will draw the church family together for spiritual fellowship, for prayer, for outreach, for feeding in the Word, for ministry and serving one another and reaching the lost for Christ. Such commitment can only come as a result of a prior commitment to Christ Himself. You know that. If the commitment to the local church is lacking, I would suggest that it may be an evidence that there is a deficiency in the people's commitment to Christ. Because you love the things that Christ loves, and Christ loved the church. You're committed to the things that Christ was committed to, and Christ was committed to the church. Of course, the starting point of commitment centers around trusting Christ for salvation, but it doesn't end there. That kind of commitment comes from a single-minded following Him in obedience and with a willingness to walk as He walked. A commitment of your heart to Christ will result in a commitment of your will to His church. Hopefully the plant leader's commitment is understood as a given, or he wouldn't be there. But those who develop as the core group must have a similar commitment to see that effort through. So there you have it. Four essential elements to a core group when starting a local church. Having them cannot guarantee success, but not having them will likely guarantee failure. May God help us in establishing new churches to pay attention at the very beginning, to establish that kind of homothumadon, that shared passion, that shared unity in doctrine, in purpose, in vision, and in commitment. And if we do, chances of success are far greater. If we don't, chances of failure are almost certain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to take what we have heard and to use it in our ministries in order that we might become more effective in establishing new outposts where the gospel can be preached and heralded forth in communities that are in desperate need of hearing the gospel of Christ. And may many come to Christ as a result, and we'll give you the thanks for it in Jesus' name. We do have a few minutes. If you've got any questions, I'll try to answer them. I cannot guarantee that I'll answer them. I had a lady ask me the other day, what's the square root of 72? When I said, if you have any questions, just ask me. And she said, what's the square root of 72? I have no idea. I can't answer that question. Do any of you know?
It's 8 something.
8 something. Yeah, yes.
I hope you have.
had from the guy named Buzzard?
Yes.
What was his first name? And is that available online?
I can provide it for you.
Okay.
What was his first? Was it Jeremy?
Let's see. Jeremy or Josh or Joseph or something.
Oh, I didn't have it on here, did I? Okay, let me look back.
Tim, while you search for that, my commitment, as you were talking, you know, I know in church planting core groups, even though you're going to have spectrum. But is there somewhere in that spectrum where you say, you know, in the church plan, this is going to have more of a bad apple effect than anything else? And maybe I ask this guy, if I sense this is his level of commitment, this guy, maybe not to be a part of us, because he might, you know what I mean, kind of spoil.
Yeah, I think that as a pastor, you need to be sensitive to that and how you handle it. Maybe he just needs some encouragement. Maybe he just needs, you know, some time, you know, to, you know, just lay it out on the table and say, hey, you know, this is what we're looking for. If you're not willing to make that commitment, then this may not be the place for you. But let him know, you know, I wouldn't just go to him and say, you know, listen.
Yeah,
but I would work with him a little bit and give him an opportunity to respond.
But is there a time to, it's always nice to have, even if a guy's only a pew sitter, it's one less empty chair. It's nice to have a little, you know, warmth. But maybe that's not worth the disadvantage of some of the, you know, again.
I guess I would say it would depend on the degree to which, you know, you thought he was going to be a problem. I wouldn't give him too much responsibility or that type of thing. And maybe in time, you know, he would come. And if not, he may realize on his own, you know, this isn't the place for me, and just drop out. Yeah. Justin.
Justin.
Yep.
And is it online?
That's where I found it, yes.
Okay. Do you think, so if a church is planting another church, do you think the whole church, the sending church, you might say, needs to be committed? Or what degree does the whole church need to have a sense that this is what we do versus a core group going out?
Well, let me answer that in two parts. One, I think it's important for the sending church to have that sense of a commitment. This is what we do. I think it's important to
as a whole.
I think that needs to be a value of the church body, a publicly recognized, promoted value of the church body. Now, I understand realities. You're going to have people who don't necessarily agree who are part of the large church body. But if you're taking a group out of that church and putting them in a church plant, you better make sure that that group is totally committed.
Sure, yeah.
All right. Our time is up. Thank you for your attention, folks. Appreciate it. It's what?
8.49.
So you're not sleeping. Ha ha ha.